We're going to go right into the passage, page 4 in your bulletin. So let me sort of set it up and explain it. 2 Kings chapter 9 is the fulfillment of a prophecy that was given to the prophet Elijah all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. And what has happened is that 30 years have passed by. So that Ahab has died, he's already died, but his wife, Queen Jezebel, is still alive, and then his son, Joram, reigns in his place. And so I'm going to read you the passage. It is the lengthiest passage, the lengthiest text we have ever read. It's actually 3 pages in your bulletin, but it's full of dramatic interest, lots of action, and so I think it will hold our interest for sure. So starting in verse 1, then Elisha, the prophet, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not linger, because the flood is going to be unleashed. Right? The storm is coming. Verse 4, so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, had been on guard at Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, if this is your decision, then let no one slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel. Then Jehu mounted his chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to visit Joram. So just a quick bit of background. Ahaziah is actually the grandson of Ahab. His mother is the daughter of Ahab. And so what happened is the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel had done this sort of marriage alliance, right? So Ahaziah is actually technically the grandson of Ahab. Verse 17. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send to meet them, and say, and let him say, is it peace? So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. And the watchman reported, saying, the messenger reached him, but he is not coming back. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to him and said, thus the king has said, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me. Again, the watchman reported, he reached them, but he is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, where he drives furiously. Joram said, make ready. And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, so this is actually uncle and nephew, right? Set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? He answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Then Joram reigned about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah! And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him, as surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now, therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth Hagan, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also. And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblaim, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri? He's a notorious someone who betrayed his master, murderer of your master. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. Now, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. Then he wrote them a second letter, saying, if you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, Jehu said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. It is I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he had left him none remaining. This is the word of God. So we're doing a sermon series on the life of Elijah and Elisha. It's taken us many, many, many sermons. We're almost at the end now. It's today and then next Sunday, and then we're done. And so everything is coming to a culmination. Everything's coming to a head. And in today's text, as you can see, it is one of the bloodiest episodes in the Bible. If this passage were to be turned into a movie, Quentin Tarantino would have to direct it, because blood is just splattered on every page. And the most gruesome scene of all is the death of Jezebel. Queen Jezebel is thrown down from her window. She's then trampled on by horses. And then when they go to bury her, all that is left of her is her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands, right? It's just this ghastly scene. Her body has been consumed by wild dogs. And it's not just Queen Mother Jezebel and her son King Joram, but it's their entire family. Chapter 10, verse 1 says that Ahab had 70 sons, and every one of them was put to the sword. And then if you look at verse 11 at the end, everyone associated with Ahab, his entire administration is put to death, including the prophets and the priests of Baal. And so we're talking about hundreds, maybe thousands of people. It is a bloodbath. So what is going on? The key verse is verses 6 through 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down." So he's speaking to Jehu, right? Elisha sends his servant to anoint Jehu as king. And so he says to Jehu, "You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel." So this is the vengeance. This is the wrath of God. And I don't have to say this, but this is one of the most, if not the most, difficult teaching for modern people to accept. People say, this is why I hate the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament shows us this portrait of God who is bloodthirsty and wrathful, violent. How can this be right? How can this be a good thing? So we're going to look at our text. And rather than the traditional 3 points, I'm going to give you 8 points. Don't worry, many of them will be quite short. But we're going to go, you could think of them as 8 objections, or maybe you could think of them as 8 questions. And as we go through these points, my goal is to unpack the story for you and show you that the story is showing us the goodness of God, and ultimately it's showing us God's love. So let's begin. First point. This is the foundational point. What is the story telling us? God is angry at sin. We see this not just here in our text, but all throughout the Bible. It's not sort of a peripheral teaching that sort of only occasionally shows up. But if you know the Bible, it shows up all the time. This is central to the portrait of God in the Bible. So for example, listen to Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." You can say, okay, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So that's the first point. God is angry at sin, angry at evil. The second point is that anger is the proper response. It is the appropriate response to evil and injustice. So imagine there's a husband and a wife. And then one day, the wife is brutally attacked and then murdered and her body dumped in an alleyway. And then the police come and they break the news to the husband, and he listens to this news completely calm, showing no emotion. And then as the days and the weeks go by, he just carries on with his life as if nothing has happened. In fact, every day he whistles to himself a happy tune. Now, what would you say to him? You would say to him, "What is wrong with you? Don't you love your wife at all?" Because the more you love someone, the more angry you will be when they are harmed and when they are killed. In fact, your rage will be directly proportional to the beauty and the value of that which has been destroyed. And therefore, to not be angry in the face of evil is not a virtue. It's actually to demean what has been violated. So if you look at the story, during the reign of Ahab and Queen Jezebel, the prophets and the servants of God were systematically hunted down and killed. So much so that at one point, Elijah believed that he was the only one left because it was so devastating. It was a massacre. And so does not the blood of the prophets, does not the blood of these servants of God cry out for justice? A God who stands idly by while genocide, oppression, cruelty happen in history, a God who is unmoved by human suffering, is not a good God. He would be the devil. Indifference in the face of evil is a form of evil itself. And therefore, it is the very goodness of God that compels him to be a God of wrath. The third point, you might say, okay, I agree. Anger is appropriate. It's a legitimate response to injustice. But then shouldn't we forgive and let it go? And the answer is that in order for there to be justice, you cannot let it go. There must be retribution. Retribution means, it literally means to pay back someone for the evil that they've done. So that when someone commits evil, when someone commits a crime, they have to be punished. And so this is called retributive justice. And retributive justice, you know, they'll talk about this in sort of law school or sort of philosophy classes. And whenever it's brought up, a lot of people have problems with this because it seems vindictive and cruel. And so people say, you know, rather than trying to get even, rather than sort of punishing the wrongdoer, shouldn't we instead focus on helping the victim and making the victim whole again? So let's do a thought experiment, okay? Imagine there's a family and this family has been robbed. In fact, their entire life savings has been stolen from them. So the family reports it to the police. The thief is caught and arrested. But what happens is the government steps in, and there's some kind of insurance program or something. And so the government pays the family all the money that they have lost. And therefore, the government says, well, you know, the family, they've been restored. All their money has been given back to them. And so therefore, the thief is going to be released. He's allowed to go free. Is that justice? I think most people, if not all people, would intuitively feel that even though the family has their money back, the thief should nevertheless be punished and he should still go to jail for what he did. And you might say, okay, that is true. But that's because the thief is likely to commit the crime again. And so he should go to jail. The reason is not in order to punish him, but to prevent him from committing the crime another time. So let's do another thought experiment. Suppose there's a man and he's committed rape. He's been arrested, he's been convicted of his crime, but somewhere along the line he falls ill. And this illness, it somehow makes him physically incapable of committing rape again. And so the judge says there's no risk of a relapse or another crime. And so he says to the man, you're released. You're allowed to go free. I think virtually all people would be outraged by this. Why? Because people would say, you're letting him get away with it. Here's the question. Why isn't it enough simply to prevent future instances of evil? Right? If we could somehow guarantee that no more evil will be done, isn't that justice? Doesn't that satisfy justice? And I think most people would intuitively feel that no, justice means that the wrongdoing itself must be punished. And so it's not just about regaining what has been lost. It's not just about preventing future crimes. But when evil has been done, when a crime, when injustice has been perpetrated, the person incurs a moral debt, and that moral debt must be repaid. This is what the Bible teaches. If you look at verse 26, verse 26 is a key verse in the story, and it explains the biblical logic of justice. In verse 26, it says, "For the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground." What is the verse saying? It's saying that the death of King Joram is a repayment for the crime that was committed against Naboth. Do you guys remember the story? We looked at this maybe several weeks, maybe a couple of months ago now. It's in 1 Kings chapter 21. One day, King Ahab is looking out from his palace, and he notices how beautiful and lush Naboth's vineyard is. He wants it. So he goes to Naboth and he says, sell me your land. And Naboth says, the Lord forbid that I should sell you the land of my ancestors. I cannot do it. And so Ahab, you know, walks away. He's angry. He's depressed. He acts like a child. And then his Queen Jezebel says, don't worry, I'll get you the land. So she hatches this plot. She has Naboth falsely accused of blasphemy. He's convicted in this sort of show trial, and then he's executed. He's murdered. And then Ahab says, great. He takes the land, he turns it into a vegetable garden. 12 years later, what 2 Kings chapter 9 is saying is this is justice for the evil of Naboth's murder, for the injustice that was done to his family. God has never forgotten this. And so when King Joram's body is dumped on the very plot of land that had belonged to Naboth, finally, the debt has been repaid. This is retributive justice. Evil has been paid back. So that's the third point. Evil must be punished. The fourth point is a concession. So I think that perhaps you're saying, okay, I understand the case you're making. Retribution, vengeance is necessary in the face of great injustice. But it's the human element that's the problem. The execution of human justice is what so often goes bad. And I think what gives people pause is that human anger is so often rash, it's disproportionate, and self-serving. And more than that, even if we could sort of remove that element, we witness all the time that human courts of justice is operating on limited knowledge, limited understanding, and so therefore mistakes are made. We know this to be the case. Maybe mistakes are made all the time. But I want you to know that the Bible says God's knowledge is perfect. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, his understanding is infinite. God knows the full context of every crime. He knows the full backstory. He knows everyone's childhood who's involved in the matter. He knows every dimension. He knows the secret motivations of people's hearts. So that even when they're acting good, he knows what their real intentions were. And therefore, he knows the precise extent of everyone's culpability. Moreover, God is perfect in his wisdom and goodness. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And therefore, God's judgment is always perfectly proportionate. It's always fitting. It is never excessive, never rash. His anger is never impulsive. Fifth point. This is a really important point. I want you to know that God's justice is long-suffering. Long-suffering. The Bible tells us again and again that God is slow to anger. Listen to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. You are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. If you look at our story, there's something rather curious, which is that a long, long time passes between the crime and the punishment. The day of vengeance under Jehu, and we're actually going to look at Jehu in depth next week, and I think we can question at several places where maybe he's not acting in an altogether righteous way, but we'll look at that next week. But the day of vengeance under Jehu happens 12 years after Naboth's murder. It happens 30 years after the contest at Mount Carmel when God first pronounces his judgment on the house of Ahab. In fact, so much time has passed that at this point, the first generation, except for Jezebel, has passed away, and we are now dealing with the second generation. And so why does God delay? Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That all should reach repentance. God delays his vengeance because he is giving Ahab, he is giving his descendants an opportunity again and again to repent. And then God will show his mercy. But his patience will not last forever. The judgment day will come. Revelation 16:15, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Think about how a thief robs your home. He doesn't give you advance warning. He comes swiftly, suddenly, without warning, just as he did for the house of Ahab. And so I want you to know that what the Bible is telling us in the story is sobering. That at the end of human history, when the full and final wrath of God is poured out on all humanity, it will have been escapable. It will have been escapable even now. If you repent, God will show mercy, and the curse of the law will fall on Jesus. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The sixth point, the vengeance of God is a force of good in the world. It's a force of good. Listen. To the extent that you believe in God's vengeance, it creates the space in your personal life for forgiveness, and it creates the space in human affairs for peace among people. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. This is a verse that we've looked at a couple of times. I think it's such an important verse. Listen to this. Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." And so God's promise, his unbreakable, unshakable promise of vengeance, relieves us of the responsibility of seeking vengeance on our own. If you have never felt the desire to seek vengeance, you have never been betrayed. You have never experienced great injustice. Because if you're the victim of wrongdoing, if someone has deeply wronged you, you are bereft. You are angry. And rightly so. What do you do with that feeling? And the Bible's answer is you take that feeling and you give it to God. You let God be the judge. And so God's vengeance, if only we could believe it, creates a peaceful world. And the reason is because if God will not take vengeance, then people will take it upon themselves to do it. When I look at current events, when I look at what is happening in the world today, when I look at human history, do you know what I see? I see an endless cycle of vengeance and hatred and payback. You know why? Because people do not believe that God will make it right. And so they take the matters into their own hands. All right, seventh point. This will be perhaps the most challenging of all the points. You might say, you've made the case. The evildoer, the one who has committed sin and evil, they deserve punishment. But what about their children? Why should the children be punished? If it's Ahab who did evil, why does God's vengeance reach down then to his sons? If you look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 1, we're told that Ahab had 70 sons. So these are probably not all his direct sons. These are all the male descendants of Ahab. So these are his sons, or his children, and then his grandchildren, and then possibly his great-grandchildren. Some of them undoubtedly are underaged. So we are talking about kids. Sometimes we're talking about infants. And they are all put to death. How can that be justified? If you go back to Elijah's prophecy in verse 26, God says, I will repay you on this plot of ground for the blood of Naboth. When God says you, he was talking to Ahab, right? He was not talking to Ahab's son. So then why does Ahab's son, why is he the one who dies and his body dumped on the plot of land? Imagine that I commit a terrible crime, a heinous, evil crime. But then what happens is the years roll by, the decades roll by, I'm never caught. I'm never arrested. And then I die. I pass away. And then one day, many decades later, the police come knocking at my family's door and they arrest one of my sons. And they say, what your father did was so evil, it's so heinous, and they throw one of my sons into jail. Is that justice? I think all of us would say, no, that's a terrible miscarriage of justice. So how do we make sense? How can God do this? So this is going to be an involving answer. So please bear with me. But first, I want to give you the short version of the answer, and then I want to develop it and give you sort of the longer version. Okay? But first, the short version of the answer. The short version of the answer is that the reason this is so challenging for us, I think, is that we all live in the modern world. And in the modern world, it is highly individualistic. So what that means is that the modern world teaches us that each person is an individual. Each person stands on their own, separate from our family. Now, we all come from a family. We're all raised by a family. But what the family does, what happens to the family, doesn't necessarily impact or influence us and vice versa, right? We're separate from the family. That's the modern world. But the ancient world was deeply communal. And what that means is not only do you belong to a family, you are one with the family. And you are so one with the family that whatever happens to any one person happens to all. And then what happens to the father in particular happens to the whole family. So that's the short version, okay? So let me give you the longer version. We see this principle in a practical sense. So we observe, and the ancient world certainly noticed, that the sins of the father is repeated in the sons. Because of genetics, because of upbringing, sons are deeply shaped and influenced by their father. I think about that all the time. It's very sobering. The modern world, we acknowledge this as well. We have that expression, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So that in our story, when King Joram is killed, it is not simply because his father Ahab was evil, but he is killed because he himself is evil. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, King Joram did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that in a very practical sense, the sons suffer the judgment of the father because they repeat the sins of the father. You might say, okay, that makes sense. That applies to the adult sons. But what about the little children? Why should they be punished when they are still children? Are you making the case that all of the male descendants of Ahab were somehow fated to repeat and to commit his sins, and therefore they deserve this punishment? And if that is the case, isn't that like Minority Report? I don't know if you guys have seen that movie, right? But it's a sci-fi movie in which people go to prison for what are called future crimes. In the movie, they're called pre-crimes, where they didn't actually commit the crime, but they were going to commit the crime, and so they go to jail. That doesn't seem fair. Shouldn't each person be punished for the sins that they have actually committed? And so here's the answer. Again, the ancient world was so deeply communal. The family was so intertwined that in a practical sense, what happens to the father happens to the whole family, so that you cannot punish the father without also punishing the son. So for example, if I were to go to jail, if I were to be put in prison, would not my sons also suffer? In a very profound and in a very practical way, by punishing the father, you are in essence punishing the whole family. In other words, there is no practical way to separate the father from his family. Or consider this, if the father is an alcoholic, if he's violent and abusive, his sins do not just stay with him, but his children will surely suffer from his sins. Now, all of this are just preliminary explanations. Maybe you don't find them altogether convincing, but this is the final answer. Okay? This is the Bible's final answer, which is a concept called federal headship. Federal headship is an enormous, huge topic. We do not have the time to unpack it today in just a few minutes I'm going to give it. It would require at least a full sermon. I would argue federal headship is the unifying theme of the Bible. Okay? So what is federal headship? The word federal here is talking about representation. So what it's saying is that the head represents the body. So that the father, because he's the head of his family, he represents his family. Just as the king represents the whole nation. And therefore, because the family is under the headship of the father, the family is therefore judged for the sins of the father. The most famous example would be Achan in Joshua chapter 7. And the nation is likewise judged for the sins of the king. That's the whole history of Israel. And ultimately, this applies to all of humanity. All of humanity is judged for the sins of our head, which is what Adam did in the garden. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man. This is called the doctrine of original sin. What that means is that all of humanity is fallen because what Adam did in the garden, even though you and I personally were not there, we nevertheless suffer the judgment and the consequences. By the way, this works in reverse as well. The family is blessed by the righteousness of the Father. The nation is blessed by the righteousness of the King. And all of humanity can and will be blessed by the righteousness of a new Adam, a second Adam. Who is this new Adam? How do we transfer our headship to him? That leads me to my eighth and final point. What is this story ultimately about? When you read the story, you see the lofty and the arrogant cast down. You see this especially in the death of Queen Jezebel. In the story, she puts on makeup, she adorns her hair, and it's a sign of her absolute defiance and unrepentance in the face of judgment. And in the end, she's cast down. Her body is consumed by dogs, which in the ancient world was the most degrading death possible. And so what the story is telling us is that it's a complete and utter repudiation of her life, so that there's no trace, there's no gravesite, there's no memory of her left. Jesus says, the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. And so what is happening here? It is a picture. It's a preview of hell and the eternal judgment of God. Now, why? Why does the Bible go to such great lengths to describe hell with such vividness? There are two reasons, two answers. The first reason is to wake us up, to wake us up to the coming judgment. We live in a world that is constantly lying to us. Because the world says, live your life any way you please. Pursue wealth and ambition, because in the end, nothing will happen. It doesn't matter. This world is all that there is. But the Bible says that this world is coming to an end, and one day we will all face the judgment seat of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says, God will repay each person according to what he has done. Every lie, every hypocrisy, every act of selfishness and vain ambition, God will judge. And I want you to know, it will be a terrible judgment. Who among us can stand? And so the first reason why the Bible is constantly talking about hell and judgment is to wake us up. Do not be deceived. But the second reason the Bible speaks of hell is to show us the love of God. You might say, well, that's rather strange. How does hell show us that God loves us? And the answer is that the more you understand the doctrine of hell, the more you will understand what it cost Jesus to rescue us on the cross. The Bible says that you and I, we are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But God so loved the world, God so loved you and me, that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever puts his trust in him, will not perish, that's hell, but have eternal life. Listen to me, you will never be moved by the grace and the love of God until you understand that you are vessels fit for wrath. You were headed for destruction. But on the cross, Jesus wrapped his arms around you to save you, to deliver you from the coming judgment. The only way that the love of God will be this blazing truth in your life, the only way it'll lift you up and fill you with courage, the only way that you will know how precious you are to God is when you contemplate what it cost Jesus to save you. He paid an infinite price. On the cross, he experienced the fullness of hell. And that's the only way he could rescue you. This is the gospel. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, this is a difficult and actually terrible teaching. That you are angry, that you burn with wrath and indignation at the evil of sin and the evil of injustice. And we confess we deserve judgment. If we could just honestly look at our lives, if we could just see a tape recording of all that we have done, we would die of shame. We would want to hide under a rock. But the mercy of Jesus Christ is that he loved us, that he went to the cross, and he covered us with his atoning death. I pray that you would help us to believe in you, to trust in you. I pray that this would fill us with love and gratitude and deep joy, and that this joy would be our sustaining food as we go through the hardships and difficulties of life. We would never forget that we're so loved, we're so precious. We pray this in Christ's name.